Well, how was your Christmas? I hope it was a good time. I hope it was an enjoyable time. Perhaps time spent with family and friends. Perhaps time spent quietly just on your own. Whatever it was, I hope it was a very enjoyable time over the last few days. But now that Christmas Day has come and gone, and you've had a bit of a chance to recover on Boxing Day, I wonder what effect Christmas has had on you. What effect has it had on you? Well, I guess we could name a number of different things. Perhaps you're looking in the mirror this morning and think, well, one effect is on my waistline. All that turkey and mince pies and Christmas pudding and Christmas cake and cheese and all the other things that we eat to far too excess at Christmas time. It's sort of one, an extra notch on the belt this morning and maybe a New Year's resolution already in the bank. Talking of banks, one effect is the dent on the bank balance from all the celebrating and buying of Christmas presents. Maybe you're dreading that moment when the bill arrives on the doorstep in just a few days' time and you realize what cost Christmas was. That's certainly an effect for many of us. Maybe there's an effect of tiredness, of travel in terms of seeing family. Maybe there's the effect of that metric ton of wrapping paper that you need to get to the recycling bin at some point. And all the thank you cards that we have to write and those unwanted presents to quietly dispose of. Lots of things that we maybe have in our minds to do as a result of Christmas. But, you know, despite all that, the fact of the matter is Christmas may have very little effect on our lives past the end of December. An enjoyable time now, perhaps, lots of things to do, but once New Year's Eve comes around and then back into the busyness of January, and Christmas feels like it's been left behind very, very quickly indeed. Well, the Apostle John wants us to stop and to think about the effect of Christmas on us. Over the run-up to Christmas and over Christmas itself, we've been spending some time in this first letter of John. And as John writes his letter, he includes in this passage two great verses that explain Christmas. I wonder if you noticed them as Su Tuan very wonderfully read that passage for us. Two great Christmas verses. Here's the first of them, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, if you want a verse to dwell on, to think on in terms of the meaning of Christmas, that is a wonderful verse to do so. But there's another verse that talks about Christmas here as well. Verse 14. John writes, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. There's another great verse that tells us the meaning and significance of Christmas, that the Father sends the Son into the world as a little baby. Why? To be the Savior of the world. They're great verses. They're great descriptions of the truth and the wonder of Christmas. The Christmas love that God has shown to us. But here's the thing. They aren't truths that are simply supposed to stay only for 24 hours on the 25th of December. Great, wonderful verses to think on during that wonderful day of celebration, but to leave behind for the rest of the year and the rest of the coming year. You see, as John writes these wonderful verses about Christmas, he wants us to see how these Christmas truths are to shape the whole of our lives. That we have Christmas love to wonder over, but Christmas love to take into every day of the year. So let's take a few moments to dwell on the significance of how that Christmas love that God has shown us should shape our lives. Let's start by looking at the bookends of the passage, verses 7 to 11 and then also 19 to 21. Talking the same theme, they talk about Christmas love lived out. Christmas love lived out. Towards the very end of his life, the Apostle John was a church leader in Ephesus. And the 4th century writer Jerome tells how when John was too weak to preach, too weak even to get to church by his own, he would be carried into the congregation. And whereas he would have explained God's word and God's truth to the people at length, his energy as he grew to a very old man was such that all he could manage was a simple word of exhortation. And he would say the same thing every time. What he would always say would be, little children, love one another. Love one another. When all he could say was five words, those are the five words that he would choose. Little children, love one another. And as we read John's first letter, we can see that John was certainly consistent. Because that's the message that rings through again and again throughout this letter. As Christians, we should love one another. It should be a mark of what it means to be a Christian believer, that we show love one to another. It's there here in this passage. You see it at the beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. And John goes on to explain. In fact, everyone who loves, he says, is born of God. And whoever does not love, well, they don't know God. And again, at the end of this chapter, he says, if you can't love your brother and sister, who you have seen, who you see on a weekly basis, well, then you simply can't claim to love God who you cannot see. See, Christians should love one another. That's what it means for Christmas love to be lived out. But if that's the truth that John wants us to understand, just as important is the motivation behind it. See, just like John, I can stand before you and say, little children, love one another, but we need to understand where that love comes from. What is it that drives it? Just me telling you that is never going to change any of our behavior. Why should we love one another? Well, John tells us in verse 7, why should we love one another? It is because love comes from God. And then he distills it further in verse 8. Because God is love. And just in case we haven't got it, the first time he repeats it again in verse 16. God is love. Well, that is a simple but profound statement. And it's one of those things that has become a popular Christian slogan. You can find it on greeting cards. If you're in the kind of place that has bumper stickers on cars, you can find it on bumper stickers on cars. You can buy it on stickers or badges. You can find posters with God is love, with pictures of rainbows and fluffy kittens. And all of that is well and good, but what does it actually mean? We can reduce it down to a phrase that is easy to say, but loses any of its meaning. What does John actually mean when he says God is love? How does that affect how we should love? Well, you see, it could be any number of things. We could look at that and think, well, maybe what John means is that God is the best example of love. As we think about how we should love as Christians, if love is to be the mark of Christians, well, then God is the best example of love to follow. Let's just try and think about that for a moment. So, for instance, I could legitimately say that Sir Steve Redgrave is the epitome of Olympic rowing. If you think about Olympic rowing, the person who's most likely to come to your mind is Steve Redgrave. With 5 gold medals at 5 consecutive Olympic Games, you can say Steve Redgrave is the best example of Olympic rowing. You could even go as far to say as Steve Redgrave is Olympic rowing. He's the best example of it. He's the poster boy of Olympic rowing. He is the person that instantly comes to mind. And maybe that's what John is thinking about when it comes to love. God is love. God is the best example of love. Well, that is true, but it doesn't go quite far enough. Because the problem with that is that it opens up the possibility of someone or something being an even better example. Someone inevitably is going to win more gold medals at more Olympics than Steve Redgrave has. Now, I want us to see that John here is saying something even more profound than God being an example of love. You see, when John says God is love, he's saying that God is the very definition of love. That love itself finds its source and its weight, its substance, and its foundation in God. That love comes from God. God is the source, the definition of love. God is love. We will only ever truly understand love in all of its fullness, in all of its depth and complexity, by looking at the love that God has. And the wonder of Christmas is this, that God did not keep his love to himself. He didn't disguise that love. He didn't somehow keep it hidden away. Instead, he showed his love. And so we come to the first of John's Christmas verses. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is Christmas love. That God sent his one and only Son into the world. That the creator of the cosmos became a small, tiny, weak human baby in the middle of nowhere. And he did it so that we might live through him. It is love that took Jesus from the cradle to the cross. It is love that gave everything to be the perfect sacrifice for sins, to put us right with God. Christmas love has to be also Easter love. It is love that starts with who God is and is shown in sending Jesus to reconcile us to himself. John goes on in verse 10. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. This is love. Not our love for God, not our definition of love, but love as defined and shown by God himself. True love will be cross-shaped. And you see, that begins to help us make sense of what John also writes here in verse 7. Just look down with me again at verse 7, and those curious words of John that maybe start our heads spinning a bit. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. See, it's possible to read that, isn't it? And to think, well, I can just think of my neighbour who is a lovely person. They do lots of nice, loving things. They're very kind. They help old ladies across the road, and they give to charity. And so they do rather loving things. Surely this means, even though they never go to church and they don't believe in Jesus, this means that they've been born of God? Well, you know, well, maybe that's you this morning. You think, well, I don't really do much about this church thing. I'll come along near Christmas or Easter, but surely it's all about doing loving things. It's not so much about what we believe, is it? But you see, if we do that, we're using our own definition of love. But we're putting together a picture of love that comes from what we think love should be about. But to love like God has loved, well, friends, that's a whole different question. To love as Jesus did? To love a cross-shaped love for those who hate you? Those who reject you and despise you? Those who spit on you? Those who are willing to kill you? That kind of love only comes by being born of God. That kind of love is only possible because of the love of God at Christmas and Easter is alive and at work within you. So John says, Christmas should have an effect on our lives. Christmas love should shape our lives. Christmas love ought to be lived out. But it starts not with our love for God or for others, but it starts with God's love for us. And only when we have understood and grasped that love, when that love is at work in us, it will so fill up and well up within us that it will inevitably spill out to others. We should love one another. But not by an effort of will, of a resolution, a tick that we can put on our calendar each day in January until our resolution runs out. But because God has loved us. And that love is so at work in us that we begin to love as God has loved us. It is Christmas love lived out. But let's now turn to the second part of John's picture of how Christmas should shape our lives. And that is Christmas love lived out, and then Christmas love completed. And that's in the center part of the passage, verses 12 to 18. And let's turn to what I think is the most challenging part of this passage, these verses. Maybe you thought that as Su Tuan read it for us, which is verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. In this world, we are like Jesus. Did you pause when you read those words? I did. In this world, we are like Jesus. It's very easy to give a great impression being up here in the pulpit, but frankly, if you know me at all, you'll know that I am very far from being like Jesus. On a daily basis, I do and say and think things that I know for a fact are very far apart from the way that Jesus would think and live and act. And so I read this, and it talks about confidence on the day of judgment and being like Jesus, and I realize that I'm far from being like Jesus, and it makes me worry, and it makes me doubt. If I know that I'm not like Jesus in so many ways, does this mean that my faith isn't genuine? But you see, the thing is that this is the exact opposite of John's aim in writing. John tells us at the end of his letter that his goal in writing is to give us confidence. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants to write so that we can have confidence, that we may know with certainty that God is at work in us. So what is going on? Is it right that we should read these verses and begin to be worried? We'll wind back a little bit, back to verse 13. Let's see what John is actually saying here, because I think it does give us great confidence. However much we know, we don't live like Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Look back at verse 13 for a moment, because here is the same aim of confidence. Here John says, this is how we know. But you see that the source of this confidence is not in ourselves, but in God. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. You see, if we are to be confident people, if we are to be confident that God has sent his Son to be our Savior, that we are knowing that forgiveness of sins that was the reason why Jesus came into the world, if we are to have confidence, it lies not in ourselves or our ability, but in God's gift. But also, do you see how John uses very curious words here? We'd expect him to say, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. We've been given the Spirit as a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance, as Paul says elsewhere. But you see, that's not exactly what John says. No, he says he has given us of his Spirit. And that is because John wants to give us confidence by pointing us not just to the gift of the Spirit's presence in a Christian believer. He points us to what the Spirit brings, the evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life. And so we need to ask, what is that evidence? What is the Spirit's work? Well, he tells us, verse 14, he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It is our second Christmas verse. It is a wonderful verse that describes the truth about Christmas. But not just the truth, about testifying to that truth, of speaking about it and affirming it to others. And John wants us to see that it is evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives that we are able to testify, to speak about the truth of Christmas. Now, in the first instance, John here is talking about the apostles' work, his own work. After all, they are the ones who were eyewitnesses. They saw and testified to Jesus. They were the ones who heard him. They were the ones who touched him. They were the ones who walked alongside him. But he goes on to apply this to all Christians. In verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. How can you have confidence as a Christian? How can you know that you have eternal life? Well, here it is. By believing and acknowledging the love that God has shown us in sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. It is to know and believe and to speak of Christmas love and Easter love. And you see, this is only possible by the Spirit's work. He has given us of his Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit being at work in your life is that you are able to say, yes, I believe this. I believe this and I want to tell others that God loves me so much that he sent his Son to be a baby who grew to a man who died on a cross and rose again. The only way that you can say that is because God is at work in your life. If you have truly grasped and gloried in the wonder of Christmas, if over the last couple of days you've taken time amongst the tinsel and the wrapping paper and the food and the festivities to say, God love me in Christ. He sent his Son to be my Savior. Then you can know that the Spirit is at work in you. You can have confidence to believe in the love that God has shown us at Christmas and at Easter is evidence of God's actions in our lives. So, now we can turn to our tricky verse, verse 17. And you see how John begins. He says, this is how love is made complete among us. Now, this is a theme for John in these verses, but it's rather obscured in our English translation. The word for complete is the same word used for perfect in verse 18, about being perfect love and being made perfect in love. And all those words have the sense of something that is finished. Indeed, it's the same root word that Jesus uses as he cries out on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. The work is done. So what John is talking about here is how we are made perfect, how we are finished, how we are completed in love. And how are we completed in love? It is when we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now, John isn't saying every Christian is just like Jesus. We aren't there yet. We fall short in so many different ways. But God's love is at work in us to make us more like Jesus. The character of Christ is being forged within us by his Spirit. We aren't completed yet. We aren't finished articles yet. God's love hasn't finished with us yet. But God's love is actively at work in us. Let me put it this way. Imagine for a moment that I was a great portrait painter. You have to use your imagination a great deal because I can't draw really very well at all. But imagine for a moment that I am a great portrait painter and I say to Hugh, I'm going to paint your portraits. Well, what I would do is I would probably start with some preliminary outlines. Then I'd move on to some rough sketches. I'd build up the picture gradually with layers using different oil paints and so forth until over probably a long period of time, the picture was finished. Now, if at any point you ask me, what is it that you're painting? I would reply, a portrait of Hugh. And depending on when you ask me, that might be a very rough sketch, a very rough outline. It may even not be particularly obvious that it's Hugh that I'm drawing. Or if you ask me later in time, you might begin to see his features come out. You might begin to see the details in the painting. You say, I can see that. It's not finished yet. But I can see that's a portrait of Hugh. But the answer is still the same. No matter where in time you ask me, it is still a portrait of Hugh that I am painting. And it is being completed. And can you see that John can talk about God's love being completed? God's love completed because God's love isn't finished with us yet. He hasn't given up on us. He is painting a portrait of his Son on the canvas of our lives. And his love is completed in us when it is at work to transform every aspect of our lives. When Christmas love is so at work in us that we are beginning to live more and more like his Son. Well, there's one final part of the puzzle to add in. One final part of this Christmas love to be completed. You see, as we have confidence that we can know that we have eternal life because we believe and are able to speak and testify to that, as we see that God's love hasn't finished with us, it hasn't given up on us, that as we are transformed by God's love and as we love one another as a result, God's love becomes visible to the world. God's love becomes visible to the world. Look with me at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you see that as that word complete again? See, as we are transformed by God's love, as God's love transforms us into the likeness of his Son, as that then shows forth in our love for one another, so God's love is visible to others. No one has ever seen God. But as we live Christ-like lives, as we treat one another with Christ-like love, Christ becomes seen by those who don't yet know him. And we won't do it perfectly. We'll do it pretty imperfectly in lots of ways. But we will do it powerfully as our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues see that we don't just believe this truth. We don't just say, yes, I believe Christmas, but Christmas changes our lives as well. Back in November, we had a Thanksgiving meal here in church. The students put it on for us and transformed this place into a banqueting hall. It was a wonderful occasion. And in that evening, the evangelist Becky Pippert spoke, and she spoke about how she became a Christian. And she said that as she explored the Christian faith, she had worked out sort of intellectually, she'd worked out in her mind that if God was real, if all that Christians said were true, if Jesus was who he said he was, then Christians will inevitably live in a certain way. That these truths will affect their lives. Now, she'd worked it all in her mind. The trouble was, the people she knew who called themselves Christians just didn't live that way. They didn't live as if it was true. And so she looked at their lives and she thought, well, it can't be true because otherwise I'd see it worked out in their lives. Not that they would live perfectly, but they would live differently. But then she was introduced to a church. She was introduced to Christians. She saw Christians living and acting in a way she knew would be the case if Jesus was real. Again, not perfectly. Not without making mistakes or getting things wrong, but living as if Christmas and Easter were true. And so she became convinced. She saw that what she knew to be true really was true because she saw it in the lives of those Christians. Well, I wonder, is that true of us here at All Souls? Are we living as if the Christmas love that God has shown us really is true? That the wonder that we sing about in our Christmas carols, that we rejoice over, really has happened? Do we live as if God has shown his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him, that he sent his Son as the Savior of the world, the Savior of me? Are we making that love of God visible to others in the way that we act, in the way that we love one another? And if you're a visitor here with us, if this is the first time you've come into this building and you're seeing things for the first time, do you see people who believe and are changed by the truth of Christmas? I really hope and pray that you do. At the very end of Charles Dickens' famous book, A Christmas Carol, we are left with a description of the changed Scrooge. It's in the very last paragraph. And the description of Scrooge is this, that it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. Will we pray this year that we will know how to keep Christmas well? Not just for one day on the 25th of December, but throughout the year. That we will keep the love of God shown at Christmas and at Easter in our hearts and minds, that we allow it to shape and change our every day, not just our Christmas day. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the truth of Christmas. We thank you that you are love. You are the very definition of love. And yet you did not keep your love hidden, but you showed your love to us in sending your Son. Sending your Son as that little baby entering into our world. And that baby became a man who died and rose again to be the Savior of the world, so that we might know that we can have eternal life. May we know those truths and believe those truths and speak those truths, and may those truths transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.